You know, last time we talked about Isaiah, we talked about prophecies, we talked about things that have happened, things that are promised to happen, things that are coming. But something crossed my mind this week, and I want to talk about what I thought was interesting. During a time of crisis, have you found... No, wait. During a time of crisis and peace in your life, have you found... No, wait. During any time in your life, have you felt that you had the attention of our one adversary to be personal? That your adversary had given you personal attention? I have, recently. And it made me wonder the five questions every writer has. You know, the what, the when, the why, the how, and the where. Why was I getting such attention? You know, things go off the rails. Things become difficult. We have issues and concerns that come to the front of our lives, and you go, wait a minute, this feels personal. Things go crazy. Situations arise. Well, situations for me came up recently that reminded me of the experience of our friend Job. Job endured the personal attention of our adversary. You know, it was certainly allowed by God. A meeting took place wherever the angels had to go before God. Don't know where that is. They met, and God pointed out Job, and Satan says, well, yeah, he's a good guy because you protect him. Take away his protection. And God says, okay, have at him. And he took everything away from Job. Huge crisis. Crisis of faith, actually. Wasn't enough. They met again. Don't know how long, don't know when. What have you been up to? Oh, going to and fro upon the face of the earth. And have you noticed my son, my servant Job? He did not falter after you beat him up. Yeah, well, take away a man's health, and he'll do anything for his health. And God said, okay, have at it. Took away his health. And we have 40-some chapters of his life, talking with his friends, and then coming to realize who God is. He had the personal attention of our adversary, allowed by God. God trusted Job to be a man of character that through the trial produced an even deeper understanding of who God is and Job's relationship to God. Now, if you may recall, Job was just minding his business when that meeting took place. Job knew nothing about the meeting. And yet his name was brought up before the host of heaven. Has that happened to you? Am I the only one? I had the opportunity at work. I didn't know my name was in some board meeting for an assignment. Unbeknownst to me, my life was going to change based on whatever was taking place in that board happened. When I was at college, they had this meeting with all the men who were graduating, talking about being in service for the ministry. And I was saying, oh, someone came to me and says, you need to be on your knees. They're talking about you. There's a movie called, out of my head, Dirty Harry. And in the movie, there's one line that has struck me. A man's got to know his limitations. And at the time, I laughed because I had no interest in being in the ministry. That was not my goal. I loved to serve, but not that. And of course, God was wise enough at that point to say, no, he's not ready. It took another 40 years. We won't go into that. So meetings happen without our knowledge. And we end up with personal attention. And what happened to Job, it was all good. He had incredible trials and difficulties, hard to endure. And after a while, I mean, it was hard to explain. I mean, Job had a hard time after a while. The trial continued. if I do right, don't I get out of trouble? And Job was a man of righteousness, and why was it happening to him? Well, you can go back a couple of years. There's a sermon recorded. We talked about that. We talked about the book of Job. The question for me was such an experience recorded again in God's word? Where a discussion took place and God allowed an opportunity for someone to grow through trial. Yes. Apparently, having personal attention of our adversary isn't so unique. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22. Having the personal attention of our adversary isn't always unique. Here we are immediately after taking the new Passover symbols and such that were presented by Jesus Christ, the one who became our Passover. They were in that upper room. We had a close and personal meeting that was taking place. And I want to jump to Luke 22, verse 31. And in this intimate setting, surrounded by the disciples, Jesus Christ turns to Simon Peter. And verse 31, he says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And Peter, Simon Peter, you know, with all his bravado and grandiose ego, says, he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he said, the Lord said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." Here, the Passover had been taken. They're having a discussion. Right before this, the disciples turn to each other and goes, "Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's it going to be? Is it going to be me? Is it going to be you? Well, I don't know that you're doing such a good job. I certainly do a better job than you." But that's what they're managing. They're managing the biggest burning question of the time was who among them was going to be greatest. And that, of course, wouldn't happen today, would it? Not at all. Nobody has the ego, pride, or arrogance in their life. So as a lead into today's topic, I want to continue reading. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you." Let's just stop there. In the reference, in the commentaries, it says, "Simon, Simon," there is a sadness noted in the way it was phrased. Mentioning his name twice was for emphasis. Simon, Simon. You could almost hear the way that comes out. There's a sadness here. I see. I know you've got a lot of passion. I know you have a lot of energy. You have a lot of passion for the work. But you're not together yet. You don't know what you're saying. And let me warn you, Satan has asked for you. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. I'm going to get into the sifting process of wheat in a little bit. "But I have prayed for you." So two things take place. Satan asked for the opportunity to beat up on Peter, and Jesus Christ prayed. Both are past tense, so these took place. There are commentaries that said that Satan was given permission to sift you like wheat. I want you to notice, too, what Jesus Christ prayed here. He says, "I have prayed for you not to take you out of the coming trial." And everyone in this room has a different kind of trial. "I haven't prayed to take you out of the coming trial, but that your faith should not fail. That you should be strengthened during the trial. Strengthened during the time of trouble coming up." We could read through here. I'm going to skip. I've already taken too much time. If you like titles, and I guess everybody does, the title here is Sifted Like Wheat, because all of us have the potential of being sifted like wheat. So he was warned. Satan wants you, and he's going to get you. I have prayed for you so that your faith does not fail. Notice what he says here next. And when you have returned to me. Jesus Christ understood Peter's failure. He's going to be found wanting. He's going to come to repentance, and he's going to come back to Jesus Christ. He's going to come back a changed man. Just like Job, who said, I now see you with my... I heard you of the hearing of my ears, but now I see you. My relationship with you is different. Peter's relationship with Christ was going to change. He says, when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now let's jump down to I didn't write it down. But I know it's chapter. It's Luke 50, 22:54. So we have the arrest of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. He had a one-on-one prayer with God. That's the true Lord's Prayer, and that's in John 17. That is the true Lord's Prayer. But for context here, let's go to verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him, Jesus Christ, and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Peter made a promise. He said, I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. And he followed at a distance. And now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down together. So there's going to be a little conclave, a little meeting. And he sat down with the group in front of the fire. Well, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. Identified him, pointed him out. Took away his cloak of camouflage. This man was with him, but he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. That's one. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. That's two. And then about an hour had passed, and another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he has said, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And imagine your master's there, the rooster crows, and the words come back, and you have eye contact, and you recognize that you had failed. You were found wanting. Peter went out and wept bitterly. This was Peter before being given God's Holy Spirit. This was Peter before being given God's Holy Spirit. Satan demanded Peter to be put under his power, similar to Job. Our adversary wanted personal time with the disciple Peter, which was granted. Now, in the Benson commentary, it also points out the discussion by Jesus Christ was with all the disciples. When he said that Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, there is a sense of plurality in the word you, that he's not just talking to Peter, though the emphasis was on Peter. It was to all you guys. Satan wants to get all of you guys. And this room is filled with disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not going to be left out in the cold. Satan wanted to destroy Peter. Satan wanted to destroy all the disciples. That demented being had made it personal. He knew that these men were close to Jesus Christ. They were going to be leaders after Jesus Christ died. And he wanted to stop the work that was to follow. Satan had asked permission to sift Peter like wheat. And according to the Benson commentary, this is to assault by furious temptations or to try you to the utmost. I can't imagine throughout the chaos of what was taking place that evening when Christ was taken. You had mob mentality taking place. You had noises all around you. It was chaotic. And you were bound up in, that's my master. What did I say? I would go to prison with him. I'd die for him. I don't want to die. I don't want to go to prison. And there was doubts and fears that had developed in Peter. He said, Benson again, I assure you, therefore, that an hour of terrible trial is at hand, which will pass harder than you are aware on your... I didn't write it down right. Therefore, that an hour of terrible trial is at hand, which will pass harder than you are aware on you and your companions. Talking about what was yet to come. This is written by a Dr. Campbell for Benson's commentary. And as I said, the you here is suggested as being plural. So all those listening in the room, probably the room was quiet. Your master is talking, so you want to hear. He's looking at Peter, but the words are for all of us, all of them. And then we could say all of us. Have you ever felt like Satan wanted to sift you like wheat? Has anything been going so right than wrong that you just felt like it was a personal attack? I don't think it's just me. Then Jesus Christ, foreseeing the danger for Peter, prayed to the Father not to remove him from the trial and difficulty to come, but rather to strengthen him, to strengthen his faith. Peter was going to be sifted like wheat. Now, the example used was the sifting process. I think all of us here like wheat of some form or other. Wheat is a cereal grass. The grain is edible, and there's 1,000 types of varieties. The most common is the triticum, astivium, which is for bread. Then you have the durum wheat, which is kind of for pasta. Then you have the club wheat, which is softer, and they use that for cookies and cakes and pastries and such. Not a clue. To me, wheat is wheat. I'm sure those of you who like to bake know the difference. Wheat is long and slender. It has a slender sleeve and stems and tallow. And it has the flowers are on the ends with groups of 2 to 6, what they call spikelets. And each one houses 2 or 3 grains of kernels. And it's got these little spike things. I'd like to know whoever thought of getting through all that to the kernel. That's amazing. There's a process of harvesting. Just for grins, join me in Matthew 12. Because Jesus Christ was challenged for eating heads of grain in the process. Matthew 12, verse 1. Now at the time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and eat. So what they did was they would pluck heads of grain and they would roll it in their hands. They would roll it in their hands, blow on it, and the chaff would go away, and what they would end up with was kernels of wheat. And then they would eat those. I guess like popcorn or uncooked popcorn, I don't know. But they would rub their hands, blow the chaff off, and they would take off the wheat. Oh, was it in Luke? Luke 6. You don't have to go there. Luke 6, verse 1. Yeah. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that He went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. So the process was to beat down the wheat flour, or the process to blow away the chaff and end up with just the kernels in their hands. Now, here in Matthew 12, he was emphasizing the Sabbath, that the Sabbath was made for man, because they took him to task for harvesting. You harvested, and you're not supposed to labor on the Sabbath. And he was emphasizing that the Sabbath was made for man. We don't end up worshiping the Sabbath. We end up worshiping God on a Sabbath day. He was de-emphasizing the traditions of man as to observing the Sabbath. Back then, it was almost today. There are people who worship the day as opposed to worshiping the day giver. An example is, if you have shoes with nails in it, you cannot go for a walk with shoes with nails, because carrying nails is a burden. I kid you not. There is also a rule against walking on grass, because bent or broken grass is harvesting or thrashing, and that is signifying labor. You're not supposed to do that. So he was emphasizing here that the Sabbath day is to be a joy for us. And plucking a few heads of grain to eat was fine. The traditions of men were not. Now, not talking about modern machinery, but going back decades and centuries, they would gather the wheat, put them in piles, and then they trot on them. They get a little donkey, a little mule, a horse, and then they have a board, and then they crush the wheat underneath the board. They crush it to break away the flour part of it and just get down to the grain. And then they beat it. They have a thrasher, and they beat the wheat until all that's left is this mess. Then they take a big... they call it a fan, but they dig into it and throw it in the air, and the chaff blows away, but the grain falls down. And soon they continue that until all they have left is the grain, because the chaff has blown away. That's called winnowing. They beat the large pieces until they're smaller, they bash it, they separate the kernel from the chaff, and then they winnow it. They throw it in the air, and the chaff flies away. The process is very rigorous. And this is what Satan wanted to do with Peter. It was a very rigorous process. Satan was going to tax Peter's character, his pride, his ego, his endurance, and his faith. And Peter's character was tested. Peter's bravado was tested, and he was found wanting. And when that rooster let loose for the second time, and Peter looked into the eyes of the Christ who was on trial for his life, and Jesus Christ had prophesied that that would take place, he left and cried. And we know that under inspiration, he repented. He was given God's Spirit, Acts 2, and became a profound teacher. Acts 2 has an incredible sermon recorded of a different man, a man who tried to hide, a man who denied Jesus Christ 3 times. What got me, though, was the attack on Peter is not unlike experiences we go through. Could it be that we are being sifted like wheat? And I would say very much so. Very much so. Peter was in the chaos of events, and he experienced chaos and experienced fear and experienced doubt when the things are just clobbering him and overwhelming him, so much so that it led him to be found wanting. He said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." It was a wonderful declaration. a declaration that failed quickly in the face of fear and doubt that hit him. He doubted what he was seeing. He feared for his own safety. And when called out by that servant girl, he denied it. And one scripture says he cursed vehemently. He used foul language as if to separate himself farther from Jesus Christ. When we are under attack by our adversary, when Satan wants to harvest us like wheat, to cut us down, to beat on us, to separate us from the body of Christ, to sift us like wheat, how do we act or react? And this is when I want to go back to making habits. I know we talked about that which is habitual in our life. 40% of our life is habitual. We have habits that we act and react to certain stimuli. We need to make sure that that 40% that we just unconsciously react to needs to be righteous. When Job was first entered the trial, his reaction was to get on his knees and say, God gives and God can take away. The difficulty was the longer he remained in the trial, it became more difficult for him to keep that in mind. He had to be reminded of his place in relationship to God. We need to train ourselves to act and react. So when we find ourselves with the personal attention of our adversary, there are at least 40% of our life is going to be in the right place because our reaction is going to be correct. I want to add one thing here. Which is kind of odd. What do we do to prevent ourselves or help ourselves through the personal attention of our adversary? Pray for one another. Pray for one another. When we look at what took place for Peter, it says that Satan asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Intercessory prayer. The first point here is that we have an outward concern and love for one another. Jesus knew of the coming trial for Peter, and he prayed without Peter's knowledge, without Peter's knowing about it. Intercessory prayer. It's a sacrifice of love, taking time and showing care for others. Now, we have the fellowship of one another, and we know what we're going through. Don't have to ask for people's prayers, but we should pray for one another. An outward sign of concern and care for one another, that we pray for one another. Intercessory prayer. We know that Moses interceded. Just for grins, we can go back to Numbers 14. Very effectively. Numbers 14, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? There's a lot of signs that they performed, that God performed on a daily basis. It was the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, manna every day. Twice on Friday and none on Sabbath. I mean, the constant signs that were among him. Verse 12, I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. The people did not know this conversation was taking place. They did not know how close they were to being disinherited by God. Verse 13, and Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard of you, Lord, they have heard that you, Lord, are among the people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your name will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken. The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation. It just means you'll see the evidence of sin through family. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. For truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Moses intervened on behalf of Israel. They did not know they were on the edge of destruction. There are times when we should pray for one another. We should have the care and concern and love for one another. Jesus Christ had that for Peter, knowing a trial was coming. When we have relationships with one another and we know what's taking place in one another's lives, we pray for one another, asking for strength and help. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There are times when I think of the memberships, and I am just thankful for my interaction with you, to know your strengths and to know your talents and to experience your lives. And I am thankful for that. And that we give supplications and prayers and intercessions. Verse 2, for kings and for all who are in authority. Why would we do that? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We pray for our leaders so that our lives are not tossed in chaos like wheat and winnowing and chaff and the sifting process. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How important that is. We intervene even for kings, so that we can live quietly. Israel did not know how close they came to destruction. Moses prayed to God for Israel. That prayer was answered. Jesus Christ prayed to God on behalf of Peter. That prayer was answered. Jesus has prayed for you and I. I cover this in the Passover, but I'm always thrilled with this. John 17, as part of the true prayer of Jesus Christ. You know, they said this is the Lord's Prayer. That's the model prayer in Matthew 6, Matthew 5. But this is the true Lord's Prayer. This is when Jesus Christ is talking to the Father. This is his last conversation as a human being with God. And he's praying for you and I. I'm always struck by that. That our Savior, who gave his life, who shed his blood, whose body was beaten, who was buried and then resurrected, said these incredible words. John 17, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He had the opportunity of taking Peter out of Satan's hands. And he didn't do it, but he strengthened, asked for strength. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is true. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. And here, I just love this phrase. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus Christ, preparing to die, prayed down through the ages for the disciples who were yet to be called. When attacked by our adversary, who wants to sift us like wheat, who wants to pound us into dust, who wants to destroy us, who wants to fill us with doubt and fear when he assails us, we need to resort to our training. Again, when I go back to that 40%, well, we need to expand the habitual reactions we have beyond 40%. We have to go back to our training. We don't live in fear. We need to train ourselves with this book, Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 7. No, Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. In times of trial and at times of crisis, it's hard not to be anxious. And yet God says, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we go through a trial, we can have peace of mind because we are strengthened and helped by God through Christ. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. What we see around us here, all the tappings around us here, this is all temporary. The drive and the push that society has is not what motivates us, is not what pushes us. And then we have a peace that the world just cannot understand, that guards our hearts and minds. We are protected. When Jesus Christ prayed for Peter, prayed for him to be strengthened, to that his faith doesn't fail. I find that profound, that we could have our faith strengthened. When flying, when you have a day like today, it's beautiful. We can fly, we can see where we're going, we can see the attitude of the plane, we're flying, it would be great. But you know, commercial airplanes fly when it's bad weather, good weather, no weather, when it's nighttime, you can't see. How do they do that? By instruments. They fly IFR, instrument flight rules, as opposed to VFR, visual flight rules. When you fly IFR, you fly by your instruments. And your senses tell you one thing, and the instruments can tell you another. And there are many instances where someone's felt so right, I must make this turn to be level. And he went from level flight to a disaster because you feel the instruments are wrong. This is part of our instrumentation right here, our Bible, that when our adversary is cutting us up and beating us up and sifting us like wheat, we go to this instrument right here. This is for instrument flight rules. This is our instrumentation. I can go into more on the flying thing. Well, I will. I am taking flying lessons, so I kind of know this firsthand. I can be in an attitude where the plane is at a 40-degree bank in a turn, but I don't feel it because gravity is pushing me in my seat in one degree of gravity. I am perfectly level, except I know the plane's turning. But my body feels I'm level. That's why you have to go to your instruments. If you can't see, if you lost vision... The Bible talks about losing vision. And you have to trust your instruments. John F. Kennedy Jr., when he was flying to Martha's Vineyard, flew out at twilight. He was not instrument rated. Flew out over the ocean where the clouds and the ocean met. He got disoriented. And radar of his flight was that he just flew into the ground. And he probably felt, I am perfectly level. You got to trust the instruments. Sometimes our emotions get so roughed up, we said, I need to do this way. And the book says, no, you need to do it this way. And there's a reason for that. We have to trust God's way. 1 Timothy 4. Was I just there? 1 First Timothy 4. I'll find out. 1 Timothy 4:10. Oh, yes. I think I've jumped a little bit. What Peter had to come to understand was he needed to completely trust Jesus Christ. We're not to be anxious. We're not to fear what happens around us. There is a way. There is a way. 1 Timothy 4:10 simply says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. We go through trials and difficulties. We go through persecutions because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. How important is it to trust God? I do want you to go here. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22 as we get close to wrapping this up. 2 Samuel 22. Here we have the lyrics of a song that was put together by King David. I have no idea how the song went. There's no musical annotations. You'll have to make that up in your own mind. And also, since this is a translation, you don't know if there was any rhyme or reason or prose and how it was put together. But 2 Samuel 22, verse 29. "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness." There's an illumination. "Show my footpaths. Show me what's in front of me. Give me vision. For by you I can run against a troop. And by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect." Not my way, not your way, but his way is perfect. There are times in my life where I said, I need to do something other than what I read in this book. Because that's how I feel. And yet, by following what God says, that's the right answer. When we have the youth camps, I always enjoy this because for a while the time we're at camp, we teach that God's way works. And that's what we teach. We teach that God's way works. His way is perfect. His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him. God's way is perfect. I'd love to know how the song went, how David's song went. You know, Peter was facing a tremendous trial to be sifted as wheat, to face an emotional, mental, and spiritual pounding in an effort to break his faith. And make no mistake, you and I, at times, we face the same challenge on a personal level. As with Job, as with Peter, God allows trials and difficulties in our lives for our benefit. He strengthens us through the challenges of trials and difficulties. There's a reason for allowing us to go through what we went through. Romans 5, please. Romans 5. You know, from a very simple statement given to Peter. Romans 5, for it. I'll get there. Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Boy, who likes those things? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance or endurance. And that perseverance, character. And character, hope. God allows us to go through trials and difficulties as he did Job, as he did Peter, for the individual, even though the attack is personal, even though it's a very serious attack by our adversary wanting to destroy us, God allows it to happen to strengthen us, to build character, to build endurance, and to give us a hope. Because when we have a hope of tomorrow, we have motivation for changing our lives and being strong for God. Being sifted as wheat, as Paul and Job and ourselves, eventually produces that hope for tomorrow. Trials produce clear vision, for Job. The end, he says, "Now I see you." Trials solidified Peter's mission and drive. At the end, he gave this impassioned speech. Once having God's Spirit, he was eloquent, willing to die at that time, willing to give his life. And trials which produce perseverance and character and hope are in our lives. We are strengthened and uplifting, knowing that there is a perfect tomorrow coming. You know, as we talked about that last time with Isaiah. Yes, there will be times when we feel the focused attention of our adversary. There will be times when we feel we've been cut down, beaten, winnowed, and sifted in an effort to weaken our faith. Jesus Christ has already prayed for us. And with God's Spirit, we are strengthened and encouraged and given hope. One last scripture, please. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. First John 4 and verse 4, sometimes we think, well, it's just us, we're on our own. Well, Christ tells us that we can do all things through Christ, or God tells us through inspiration, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And here we're reminded, you are of God, verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, talking about overcoming the flesh and overcoming the difficulties in life. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Sometimes we have faced our adversary. Sometimes our adversary wants to sift us like wheat. And it is a very strong adversary. We sometimes underestimate the wickedness and the brilliance of that demented being. But he says here, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not a burden. Verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? When God puts his Spirit in us, there is no power greater in the universe than God's Spirit. And that now resides in us. And no matter how strong, or how brilliant, or how evil and sinister, and whatever attribute you want to throw at our adversary, no matter how big bad wolf he is, God in us is greater than anything in this universe. There are going to be times when we're going to be sifted like wheat. That was not just for Peter, but for all of us. And we are given words of encouragement, words that uplift us, and words that help us to go forward. Ultimately, words that end up giving us a hope of tomorrow. And when we have a hope, we are motivated to go forward. Hope that was helpful.